We read last week that the men had quit praying in Paul's time. We cannot certainly affirm they have in the main quit praying now. They are too busy to pray. Time and strength and every faculty are laid under tribute to money, to business, to the affairs of the world. Few men lay themselves out in great praying. The great business of praying is a hurried, petty, starved, beggarly business with most men. Paul calls a halt and lays a levy on men for prayer. Put the men to praying is Paul's unfailing remedy for great evils in the church, in the state, in politics, in business, in home. Put the men to praying, then politics will be cleansed, business will be thriftier, the church will be holier, the home will be sweeter. It's here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul does indeed call men to prayer. And what we just read is from E.M. Bounds, written almost 100 years ago. If E.M. Bounds had concluded 100 years ago that men had quit praying, what would he say today? We need to be called to prayer. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, again, Paul is addressing the organization and administration of the church. And the first thing he really addresses in that theme and in that subject is the priority of prayer. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he exhorts us to pray for all men. Verse 2, for even the kings and the government leaders, and we need to be in prayer for them. Verse 3, part of that prayer is pleasing to God. And then verse 4, part of that prayer is for their salvation. And that salvation is by one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. He mediated that salvation, verse 6, by giving himself a ransom for all. And in verse 7, Paul is called to be a preacher and a teacher of these truths. And then in verse 8, Paul expresses his desire that men pray everywhere. We talked about this subject last week. We want to continue this evening on this subject of prayer, and specifically here in 1 Timothy 2. Last week we looked at Luke chapter 18, where Christ said that we ought always to pray and not to faint. Christ calls us to pray at all times. Paul calls us to pray everywhere. Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, this evening as we do look more fully at this verse before us. Help us to understand the importance of prayer. Help us not to faint. Help us not to give up. Christ asked that question that we looked at last week. Will he find faith on the earth when he comes? Faith in prayer. Will he find his own children who have not given up in prayer but are still faithfully praying in faith? And I'd ask, Father, that we would heed this call to prayer. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. In verse 8, Paul says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. Again, depending on your translation, but it really is what he's saying. I desire that men pray everywhere. He is expressing the word used here. He's expressing a desire, expressing a wish. He's expressing what he wants. What he wants is that men pray everywhere. In verse 1, he's exhorting us to pray. In verse 8, he's expressing his desire that we heed that exhortation, that men pray everywhere. Again, in the context, he's talking about the organization and administration of the church. And I really believe that as he is addressing this subject of prayer, certainly we can pray in the privacy of our own homes, and we need to do that, and we need to pray for all men and for kings and just exactly the things he says here. That needs to be done in the privacy of our own homes as individuals as we pray. But really the context here is dealing with the church, prayer in the church. Talking about, I believe, corporate prayer. As a church comes together, we need to be praying for kings and for government leaders. And when he says, I desire that men pray everywhere, I think he's talking about that men be praying in the church everywhere. Everywhere there's a church, men ought to be praying. And that the church corporately needs to be praying. And I believe that's the emphasis. Not to minimize the importance of individual prayer in the privacy of our homes, but in this context, I believe he's talking about men praying everywhere there's a church, as we come together corporately as a church to pray. And as I said earlier, the word men here, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, it is the Greek word aner, which refers to men as opposed to women. Anthropos is the word for man. It's often used with reference to mankind. But aner is often used with reference to men as opposed to women. And so in this particular context, again, not to minimize the importance of prayer for women, and women ought to be prayer warriors as well. But in this particular context, in this local church setting, he's really emphasizing, men, that's your responsibility. Men, you need to take the leadership in this subject of prayer. And so he's calling men to pray, specifically as it relates to the local church. In verses 9 through 15, and that's why I read those verses earlier, he addresses the responsibility of the women in verses 9 through 15, but here he's really addressing the responsibility of men when it comes to this subject of prayer. As Ian Bounds says, it seems as though prayer is often a hurried, petty, starved, beggarly business. Men, we get very busy. And no one's denying that. We get very busy and we get very hurried and we have lots to do. And sometimes our employment is, maybe it is 60 or 70 hours a week. And then many of us are driving for an hour just to get to work, an hour to get home. And we've got responsibilities. I understand that. But we can't push prayer aside and say it's not important. And we can't just push corporate prayer aside and say it's not important. It doesn't matter if I'm there or not when it comes to prayer. It is important. And it's Paul expressing his desire that men take the leadership in this subject of prayer, again, particularly as it relates to the church. He says that we ought to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. What's he talking about there? Lifting up holy hands. We've all seen those who lift up their hands in prayer, or even lift up their hands when they're singing, maybe singing a prayer, and they lift up their hands. Is that what he's talking about here? Is it talking about a position in prayer? Is he talking about a gesture in prayer of lifting up hands? Is that what we are commanded to do? Are we commanded to lift up our hands in prayer? There are certainly examples in Scripture of that being done. We read about that, some in the Old Testament, where they actually lifted up their hands in prayer. So certainly there are those examples. Nowhere, however, are we specifically commanded to lift up our hands in prayer as such. I don't believe this is a command to do so. We'll look at it in just a moment. But no place is a position commanded for prayer. Whether that be lifting up our hands, whether that be kneeling, whether that be sitting, whether that be standing. I would say probably a good share of the time in Scripture, as you read about praying, it is standing to pray. There is the word that's used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, both Hebrew and Greek words that refer to worship, that really is a word that means to be prostrate before God in prayer. So it's actually being face down in prayer on the ground. That is the word that's often translated worship. But I don't believe there's any specific position in prayer that's commanded. Often with our children, we tell them to fold their hands when they pray. That's not commanded in Scripture to fold your hands. It might not be a bad idea with little kids. That controls their hands as they're praying. But my point is that I don't believe here he's saying that we literally lift up our hands in prayer, though there's nothing wrong with that. And certainly, again, there are those examples in Scripture. If lifting up our hands is a natural reflection of our cry out to God in prayer, then by all means we can lift up our hands. But if it's simply a way to try to impress God, then it's not what God wants. It is about the inward heart. It is about what is reflected in the inward heart. It is about what's going on inwardly. When he uses the word holy here, it's not the usual word for holy. It's not the word hagios. Hagios is the word that is usually translated holy, and it refers to absolute holiness. It's used with reference to an attribute of God. God is holy. That's the word hagios. God is holy. He is completely separated from sin in every way, both inwardly and outwardly. That's hagios. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is hosios. And it's a word that really refers to outward actions. It's really a word that is used to refer to that which is right, that which is good, that which is pleasing to God in our actions. And so when he talks about lifting up holy hands, it's not really emphasizing a gesture in prayer. What he's emphasizing, he's calling us to uprightness. He's calling us to uprightness. We're called to be morally pure. He's calling us to be right before God. And so when he calls us to prayer here, he's calling us to uprightness. He's calling us to righteousness in our actions. Hands that are doing the right thing is what he's talking about here. Hands that are doing that which is good. Hands that are doing that which is pleasing to God. Talking about our actions being upright. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if I show respect to sin in my heart, and I show respect to sin in my heart by ignoring it, I show respect to sin in my heart by not doing anything about it, by continuing in my sin and not acknowledging and not confessing it before the Lord, not repenting of it. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so as Paul calls us to prayer, he's calling us to purity. He's calling us to uprightness in our actions and not to regard iniquity in our heart, not to show respect to sin in our heart, but to deal with that sin, to acknowledge that sin, and to repent of that sin. James 5:16 says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So again, Paul is calling us to prayer, but he's calling us to righteousness in our prayers. If we regard iniquity, the Lord's not going to hear us. So we need to come righteous before him, acknowledging our sin and repenting of it. That's the hands that we need to come with when we come with prayer. And then he says, without wrath and doubting. Without wrath and doubting. Often, I'm afraid we come in prayer with hearts full of anger and bitterness. We're not right with one another. We're not right with our fellow believer. We're not right with our neighbor. We're harboring anger and bitterness towards another. And yet we still come in prayer, we still come to worship and expect God to just ignore that bitterness in our heart. But the reality is we can't worship in our heart while we have bitterness in our heart. Just not possible. You can't have bitterness in a heart and then with that same heart worship God. You can't have bitterness in your heart and with that same heart come to God in prayer. Doesn't work that way. And so he addresses that. As we come in prayer, as he calls us to prayer, he calls us to deal with that anger and that bitterness that is within our heart. Matthew 5, Christ addresses that as well. He says, if you come to the altar in that context, you come to the altar to bring your sacrifice and you remember that you have something against your brother, that there's not peace between you and your brother, he says, go first and be reconciled to your brother and then come back and offer your sacrifice. And it's the same idea here. If I come to God in prayer and I'm holding bitterness in my heart and I'm not right with my brother, I need to be reconciled to my brother so that I can come to God with that uprightness before him. Again, we sometimes think that we can harbor that bitterness and it's not going to affect our spiritual life. It's not going to affect our fellowship with God. And Paul reminds us here that it does affect us. We can't come with that anger and bitterness in our heart. We can't come to God in prayer. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, and again, the context here is specifically calling men to prayer. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 is where we read that husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, and giving honor to them as unto the weaker vessel and as to joint heirs. And then he says, if we're not dwelling with them according to knowledge, we're not giving honor to them, our prayers will be hindered. We harbor bitterness in our hearts for our own wives and expect God to just overlook that. We harbor anger in our own hearts with our own wives and don't expect our prayers to be hindered. And Peter reminds us that our prayers will be hindered as we do not give honor to our wives as we should. We tend as men to compartmentalize. We can have a horrible argument with our wife on the way to church and then come in here and think we can worship, think we can pray. Our prayers are hindered when we're not giving honor to our wives. And so he says, come without wrath. Come without that bitterness, without that anger. Make sure that we are reconciled to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to our neighbors. And then he says also without, again, depending on your translation, without doubting is the King James translation. The Greek word here is dialogismos. Dialogismos is the word dia, which is the idea kind of between. And then you have the word logos, word. So dialogismos is between word. It's the idea of a discussion between two people. You know, people are having words. Two people are having words with each other, and it's a dialogue. It's a discussion. And that's why in, I think it's the New American Standard as well as the New International Version, this word is translated disputing or dissension. Two people are having words between them. And so it's a discussion or a disputing or a dissension between them. And that's why the NIV and the New American Standard translates it disputing or dissension. But this word can also refer to doubts. You know, when you're having that dispute in your own mind, you're going between two opinions, you're going between two ideas in your own mind, and you're carrying on a dispute within your own mind, and you're doubting, which opinion should I choose? What should I do? And so sometimes this word is the idea of doubting. So the question is, how do you translate it here? Is it talking about doubts within your own mind as you're tossing back and forth a couple ideas? Or is it talking about having a dissension between a brother and sister in Christ? I believe the word doubting, as the King James translates it, is the better translation. I know the word dissension or disputing maybe fits better with the wrath. You know, you're angry at someone, and so you're having a dispute or dissension with them. But for that very reason, I would rather look at it and say, no, it's talking about doubting. The word wrath covers the dissension. The word wrath covers the disputing with fellow believers or with our neighbor. But this word doubting, I believe then, it expands what Paul's talking about, and now he's talking about doubting God. And so when we are called to prayer, we're called to uprightness, hands that are doing the right thing, and we're called to put away that anger and that bitterness with fellow man, but we're also called to not have doubt, but to have faith before God. Faith in the character of God, faith in the promises of God. Don't be doubting God. Don't be doubting his power to answer prayer. Don't be doubting His love for you. Don't be doubting whether what He chooses to do is the best, but trust Him. As you come in prayer, have faith. James 1 talks about, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. God is not stingy. He does answer our prayers. And He does not put us to shame. But then He says we need to ask without wavering. And that word wavering is a very similar word to the word that's used here, this dialogismos. The word wavering there in James chapter 1 is diakrino. It's the idea of judging between two things. And that unwavering. And when we ask for wisdom, are we coming wavering and trying to make a judgment between two things? We sometimes can come and ask God for wisdom, but we are not really sure that God's wisdom is the best. We kind of think maybe our wisdom's better. You know, what we think and what we want to do is really better than what God's telling us to do. God in His wisdom is saying one thing, but we're just not quite sure that's really what's best. And that's what He's talking about there in James chapter 1. We can't come wavering between, you know, is what God's wisdom says really the best thing? Or I don't know, I kind of think that what I'm looking at here, my opinion's a little better. God's saying one thing, but I think I better do something else. That's wavering. And He goes on in James chapter 1 and says that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. When we're wavering between whether we really are going to trust God and His wisdom or whether we're going to trust our own wisdom, we're double-minded and we're unstable. And that's a whole other sermon from James chapter 1. But that's the idea here. We need to come in prayer, not doubting, not wavering, knowing that what God does and what God says is absolute truth and it is the best. And we're going to trust Him as we come in prayer. Our attitude towards God when we come in prayer must be an attitude of complete trust and faith in His character, that He does love us, and in His promises that He will work all things together for good. And we're going to trust Him in that. We are going to believe that His wisdom is the best. And we're not going to doubt. We're not going to put our feelings into it. We're not going to put our ideas into it. We're not going to put our wisdom into it, but we're going to trust God's wisdom. And so as we are called to prayer, we are called to uprightness. We are called to put away anger and bitterness. And we are called to faith. And men, we need to take the leadership in that kind of prayer, in our homes and in our church. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You so much again for Your word. We can trust You. Your wisdom is always best. Your will is always right. As we are called to prayer, may we truly come with uprightness, hands that are doing the right thing, hands that are doing that which is pleasing to You. Help us, Father, to put away anger, wrath, and bitterness. Help us to come to You in faith. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Shall we stand? Again, Father, may we examine our hearts. May we be men and women of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. May God bless you.